Okay, this is lesson three in our Hebrews study. I'll be reading from Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and we're going to be talking about neglecting your salvation. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If there's a catchphrase that typifies our culture today, it's whatever, or what does it matter? It matters. We have a very great salvation, and the author of Hebrews, in four verses here, just says so much about it. And, of course, through all of Hebrews, we'll be learning more about it. But the thing that stood out to me at first is that our great salvation, it's propositional. And what I mean by that is it has content. There's a message here. We talked before about how God, our God, is the God who speaks. He's not silent. He has spoken. And if God has spoken, we better pay attention to what he said. So our faith is built on a message from God that has content. It's not just a feeling or an impression or our guesses. God has made known what he wants us to know, what's essential. The passage says that we have to pay attention to what we have heard. There's a message here. And he talks about the message that was delivered by angels and then compares that to the message that was delivered by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God spoke to us in words. Now, sociologists used to say that humanity is unique from the animals because we're tool makers. Animals don't generally make tools to accomplish things. But more recently, they've come to see that an even more profound way that humanity is unique is that we are verbalizers. We have language that can communicate complex ideas. We can talk about the past and the present and the future. We can express ourselves in ideas, and that goes beyond animal communication. And it's no surprise because we are made in the image of God. And John, in the beginning of his gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we find out that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and Word means more than our concept of Word. It also in the Greek context implies philosophical, the thing that holds the universe together and orders it. But word is significant. How do we do that as humans? How do we plan? How do we organize? How do we express ideas in words? We verbalize. So doctrine is important. There's a certain collection of scripture that has been validated that we say, this God said this, this is important, and we better pay attention to it. It's authoritative. So our salvation, our faith, is based on what God has revealed. It's propositional. We also find in this short little passage that our faith is has come to us through authority. It's authoritative. The author says it was declared at first by the Lord, by Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. And God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, it was declared by the Lord Jesus. And we've seen in our previous two lessons who we're talking about. And we'll continue to see the richness of who this is that has spoken to us. This is the Son of God we're talking about. Our salvation was declared by him, not just another messenger, not just an angel or a prophet, although as cool as they are, they're really cool, but Jesus outranks all of them. He's not just another messenger. He's the one that all the messengers were pointing to, and he has the one that has the unique authority to speak for God as God. He was from eternity in the bosom of the Father. He existed before the world began, before his incarnation to come and become our Messiah. He existed with God. If anybody can speak for God, it's Jesus. So he outranks the prophets. He wasn't just the greatest prophet who ever lived. He didn't just come with the most complete revelation of God. There are plenty of other religions that will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, a great prophet. But Jesus was much more than a prophet. He's the divine Son of God who created everything, who existed with the Father in eternity. Hebrews has also established that the Son outranks the angels. We talked about that last week. And so when he talks about this message that was delivered by angels and says it was reliable, what he's referring to is the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this, you know, normally we read right from the account in Exodus. And it doesn't mention angels. It says Moses went up and talked to God on the mountain. But very prevalent in the Jewish tradition and in the early Christian church was the idea that it was on the mountain. It was also mediated through angels. And they get that from Deuteronomy 32, 47. Deuteronomy 33:2, where he talks about the Lord has come to Mount Sinai. And this is Moses as he's giving his final blessing. He's sort of being poetic here and recounting it a little differently from the history, although I'm sure it's true. But he says, you know, the Lord has come to Sinai and, you know, with all his holy ones at his side, referring to the angels, and with fire and with thunder and all this stuff. And so it was very much in the forefront of the Jewish mind that when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, he came with the angels. And so maybe you'd envision a scene like in some of the prophets. Well, in the book of Revelation, when John shows up and he sees the Lord seated on his throne, but angels come and hand him things. You know, they take it from God and give it to him. And so that's what he's talking about when, okay, so God spoke the law to Moses. He, you know, and it was mediated through angels, and it was big stuff. It was really important. But now we're talking about something even more important that was delivered not through angels to Moses, to the people, but from God himself, the Son of God, come in the flesh and explaining to us. So Moses stressed the importance of the law that God had given to the children of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 32:47, "For this is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live." So this isn't just idle talk. This isn't just some, you know, fancy little religion that you have a hobby on the side here. It's not just some ancient religious text. Of course, at that time it was very fresh. But he's saying that you will live by this. This is super important. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, if that was important, what the Son of God brought, our salvation, is even more important than that, and you better pay attention to it. Think about the authority of the Son and how he outranks the angels and the prophets. Think about the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 21 about the wicked tenants, these little tenant farmers that were renting property to grow I believe it was grapes. Anyway, they were renting it, and they owed a certain amount to the owner. So the owner sent his messengers, his servants, to come and collect what he was due. And the wicked tenants didn't want to pay. And so they harassed the messengers, and so he sent more messengers, and they beat them up, and they killed some of them, and they weren't responding to the authority. And so Jesus says in the parable, finally, last of all, the owner sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus was talking about himself. He's the Son of God. He's come to collect from the community, from the religious authority of the time, who's supposed to be managing his vineyard. He comes to them, and they disrespect the prophets. And they don't do what the prophets say throughout the Old Testament. You know, they kill the prophets. They don't listen to them. And so finally, Jesus has come as the Son of God, and he's prophetically saying, and they're going to kill me too. So that's the hardness of the heart of those who rejected Christ. So our great salvation was declared by the Lord, and then it was, Hebrews says, attested to by those who heard. And what he's talking about is here the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the complete ministry of Jesus. And remember in the book of Acts, when after Judas has gone and hanged himself, and the disciples are waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come and give them power, they're taking care of business, and they're going, oop, we only have, you know, 11 apostles now. We need 12. We're going to replace them. So we have to choose somebody who has been with us and seen it all, the whole ministry of Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John all the way through his ascension into heaven. They had to be, like, right with us seeing all of this. Now, obviously, there were other people who had been right with him and seen all that. But the 12 were uniquely called by Jesus and set apart. Luke 6 says, after staying up all night and praying, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 who he named apostles. And so these were the ones who authoritatively were to give witness to everything he said and did, his resurrection from the dead, and to authoritatively then speak for the doctrine of the church and say, this is what's true. So this was spoken first by the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, he's gone up into heaven, and now the apostles are speaking. And if you remember in the introduction to Hebrews, we talked about how it's assumed in here that whoever's writing it and who he's writing to, they had heard the message from the apostles. They hadn't seen Jesus personally, but they had the witness of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to everything that Jesus had said and done. And then he says, not only that, we have the Son of God speaking, and we have his chosen apostles then bringing the message to us, but God also confirmed it. God, the Holy Spirit, confirmed this message. And he did that miraculously, a supernatural validation of the message that the apostles were teaching, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes. The next thing I want to point out is, not only is it propositional, and not only is it authoritative, the people that spoke it knew what they had, the credibility to teach it. You see the respect for authority and history in this. So this is, our faith is historical. It's not just some abstract little experience of enlightenment that individuals experience here and there. It's based on fact. It's documented in history. Something actually happened. So it's the apostles are the eyewitnesses to this. So we have the teaching of the apostles that our faith is based upon. In Acts 2, it says that the early church, as soon as Pentecost came and 3,000 were added to their number, then they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. So the apostles were teaching publicly all this, and the church was just devoted to hearing it and learning it, what the apostles taught. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what the message is very important, and we are not free to add to it or to take away from it or to improvise it or to tweak it. This is the authoritative message. Now you give it to faithful people who are going to teach it correctly and who are going to really say what's there and who are going to teach it all and who are going to stick with what that message is. And then we have not only the teaching of the apostles, we have it written down. We have the written gospels. And these are credible historical accounts of Jesus' ministry that were written down and circulated within the early church within the first century, while eyewitnesses were still alive that could say, yeah, that's what happened. And not only do we have it written down, we have it written down by four different authors, and we have numerous copies that were copied early on and disseminated throughout the churches. And so the church as it grew, shared this common body of this is the accepted teaching. This is the message of the good news, the gospel. And so we can compare copies even, you know, and say, okay, well, we found this copy over here, this copy over here, you know, and you know what? It lines up. It's the same message. So it's very credible. There's better evidence for the credibility of the Gospels and the life of Jesus and even the resurrection than there is for just about any other historical fact that we say, you know, oh, that was true. You know, George Washington did this or that. You know, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than, you know, what the Greek philosophers said. You know, we got maybe a copy, a shred here and there. We have the entire gospel by four different sources, numerous copies that were in circulation at the time when eyewitnesses could attest to that. It's very credible. It's written in the gospels. And so in the introduction to his gospel again, John writes, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he says, John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And so several of the disciples who became apostles had actually been disciples of John the Baptist. And they were there at the baptism of Jesus. They were there when John saw Jesus coming down and John pointed him out and said, "He's the one. He's the one." They were there. They heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him." And so John, writing in his gospel, and all the apostles could say, "We have seen his glory." Or eyewitnesses of it. So in the gospels, you have Matthew and John, and they were both written by actual apostles, the apostles whose names they bear. Matthew and John were disciples who became apostles. Mark's gospel was not written by an apostle, but it was written under the authority of the apostle Peter. Mark traveled with him and was writing down his gospel to make sure before Peter dies, is executed, that the church has a faithful record of this. And Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were written by Luke, who was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul and knew the other apostles. And his was not a personal eyewitness account. He was a Gentile believer. But he carefully researched the stories of Jesus and of the early church by interviewing the eyewitnesses. And then he wrote an orderly account, he says. And so it's unique. You know, here's this Greek trained in the linear, historical, you know, way of writing, very different from somebody in the Gospel of John who's out there, you know, in the doctrine and pulling stuff in. Luke's like, no, here's the historical account. This happened and this happened and this happened. I talked to this person, this person, this person. You know, he evidently, according to church history, spent a lot of time with the mother of Jesus, Mary, and got her take on it. So he has a few insights that the other gospels don't mention, which is another thing. Some people say, well, the gospels don't line up. You know, some of them say this, some of them say that, which is what makes that testimony very credible. If everybody was saying exactly the same thing in a court of law, saying, you know, testifying to something, the examiner's going to say, somebody coached them. They got together and decided they were going to say this. But when you have different accounts that fit together, but they're different, it adds credibility to the story because different people see different things and emphasize different things. So we have the written gospels in addition to the apostles' public teaching. And then we have the apostles' letters, the epistles, which were letters to the churches, teaching doctrine and giving the instructions for how the church is supposed to function. This is the body of information that our faith is built upon. And, of course, they're built on the Old Testament. There's continuity of the message. It's a development. And then Jesus comes with the fulfillment of it. So our faith is based in history. It's historical. It's well documented. There's very good reason to believe it. Even the miracles that seem so way out, they're better documented than so much else that we take for granted that we've heard. So it's authoritative and it's historical, but it's also, our faith is powerful. It's testified to, validated by God himself. Hebrews says, with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So our religion is not just a set of laws and principles and rituals and ceremonies and, you know, it might have those things, but you can't have Christianity without miracles. People have tried to do it and make it that. Christianity insists upon the miraculous. It insists that God not only has spoken, but he is active, and he continues to confirm the message that was spoken. So our religion is not just something that religious authorities talk about and insist on that we all adhere to, but it has no real bearing on the rest of our life. And that's what politicians in our culture have been trying to feed us for a long time. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, you know, just keep your mouth shut. And in the public sector, you know, my faith is not going to influence me, and that's supposed to be a good thing? Okay, well, what good is it? What good is it? But because it's true, and because it's powerful, we can stand on this faith. So, you know, religious community is a good thing. It's a beneficial thing. You know, even if it's not Christianity, it's something inherent to humans that need a religious community. Even if it's not true, it's a shared belief system. It unites society. It provides a shared identity. It enhances communication. There's a body of cultural literacy. You know, you read your holy scriptures and you all know what you're talking about and you have your terminology. And it, you know, it's a good thing in community. You share the language and the symbols and the worldview, and it facilitates and maintains relationships because you meet together regularly and through regular services and festivals and events that draw people together. Those are all good things. Lots of religions have those. But Christianity is much more than some sociological phenomenon that unites society. It makes a difference. It insists upon truth. And it changes lives. It changes physical reality. Christianity insists upon the reality of miracles. The power of God may be seen. It's not just a feeling or some psychological experience that we have. There's objective evidence provided by the unseen God that he is real and powerful and active in the world and that he approves this message. So I'm going to talk about miracles as signs in the Bible. You know, when miracles happen, they're not just ends in themselves. Even the healings, yes, they were done out of the Lord, out of compassion to help somebody. But they mean more than that. So miracles as signs is saying that, you know, they're not just ends in themselves. They point to something greater than themselves. They mean something. I'm sure you're all as sick of hearing as I am all the political ads on TV. And, you know, they say these things and they show this clip and they play music. And then at the end of it, it says, I'm a Joe politician and I approve this message. That's kind of what the signs and wonders and miracles that he's talking about here mean. It's God saying, I'm God and I approve their message. It means something. It's my message. It's what I want to say, and I approve it. So this is the function of the signs and wonders performed by the prophets and then by the apostles. You know, Jesus says at one point in John 14, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. He's like, look at the work I'm doing. Look at the miracles. Look at the signs. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. And so he says, believe me. If you're wondering, is this guy really from God? Look at what I'm doing. Look at the signs and wonders. Look at the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at all this. God is proving, and at one point in one of the Gospels, when somebody, one of the religious leaders comes, they say to Jesus, you know, we know you're from God because nobody else could do the things you do unless God was with him. So at the end of John's Gospel, He writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So Jesus did a lot more than we have recorded. But these, the ones that John has written down, are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these signs and wonders are powerful witnesses for us so that we will believe in Jesus. Why? Just to believe in Jesus? No, so we'll have life in his name. Remember how Moses says to the people, these are not idle words, this is your life. And if that was true of Moses and the law, how much more is it true of the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings us of our salvation? Mark 16 says, at the end of Mark's gospel, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And it says, and then the disciples went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And all those things that are mentioned there, we see in the gospel, except the one about drinking poison. But there are stories in early church history of that happening. People drinking poison and not being forced to drink poison and not dying from it, which was a witness to people that, okay, whoa, 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 something really supernatural is going on here. Maybe this is the power of God and maybe we better pay attention. Now, Acts records that when the church was born at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So miracles were part and parcel of the gospel going forth. And among the signs of authentication that the author of Hebrews includes are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the supernatural, dramatic gifts that you read about in the book of Acts and that are mentioned in the epistles. The first and most dramatic sign of this was what happened on the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. Remember the rushing wind that shook the upper room where Jesus' followers were gathered in prayer, the flames of fire that came down and stood on their heads, and that they began to speak in other languages by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that God-fearing Jews from all different nations had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this religious feast of Pentecost, and each of them heard in their own language the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. And so people get all, you know, wrapped around the axle. Was this a miracle of hearing or of speaking, or did they speak in, you know, known tongues, or did they know them ahead of time, or, you know, whatever. Well, don't miss the point. It was supernatural, and it was a spectacle, and it drew a crowd, and all Jerusalem heard about it. They knew about it. So it was obvious something supernatural is going on here. And think about in First Corinthians 14, when Paul has talked about the various gifts, well, that was back in chapter 12, he talks about to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and then he mentions message of wisdom, a word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And then he goes on in chapter 14 to talk about tongues and prophecy. And he says, you know, they have different purposes. He says, 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25. But if all prophesy in the church, he's saying, you know, tongues, speaking in tongues in the church, you know, that's ministering to believers. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he's talking about somebody having a work of knowledge and saying to this person that comes in things that he couldn't possibly know about him. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So that's the kind of stuff that was going on. Think of the effect that Jesus' supernatural word of knowledge to the woman at the well had on her. You know, he strikes up this conversation, and then at one point he says, yeah, you're not married. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. And she's like, whoa, there's no way he could have known this. And it convinces her that he is the Messiah. And she goes running into town and tells everybody, come here, come here, come see the guy who told me everything about myself. So what was going on was very dramatic, and it was observable from the outside. God was confirming this message that was brought by Jesus, given to the apostles. The apostles are teaching it, and God's saying, I approve this message. This is true, and it will change your life. Now, just like I gave you some cautions with angels, I'm going to give you some cautions about signs and wonders. Obviously, we know they can be fraudulent. They can either be a hoax. There are people who outright manufacture, it's like a magician show, to gain credibility. Or they could be real, supernatural, but from a source other than God. We talked about how angels can have, fallen angels can present as angels of light. And when this happens, it's intended to deceive and mislead. And just because someone performs a miracle does not mean that you should follow them without question. The scripture warns us to watch out for false prophets who mislead people with signs and wonders. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And so it's very important that we develop our discernment. Yes, the supernatural exists. Yes, these things happen. But just because you see something supernatural and powerful does not mean that everything they're saying is credible. You need to exercise discernment. Just like we said, John says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God or not. So we need to be careful. We need to evaluate, not just be wowed and misled. Secondly, we should not be sign seekers. We need to be God seekers. There's a lot of people who are obsessed with demonstrations of spiritual power, and they go around from one show to the next seeking supernatural thrills, basically. And they focus on the signs and wonders so much that they lose sight of what the signs and wonders are supposed to be pointing to. And that's a problem. That's not what we're doing. We can't go around demanding signs and thinking they're going to happen all the time and we should just be able to go collect up a bunch of them. God is sovereign. He does signs and wonders. We're not to be going around seeking signs and wonders. We're to be seeking God. If he gives a sign, wonderful. Then you evaluate it and you make sure it's from him. So with those cautions, they can be fraudulent. You need to evaluate them, and that we shouldn't be obsessed with them. We still need to pay attention, because miracles are inherent in Christianity. Signs and wonders are part of the discernment process. So if a message is in keeping with Scripture, and the messenger lives a holy life, and God blesses the ministry with miracles, wow, you better pay attention. Now, Moses says way back when he's talking, prophesying about Jesus to come, and he says, God will raise up from among you a prophet like me, and you better pay attention to him. But Moses also teaches them that there will be false prophets, and you need to watch out. And even if he comes and does signs and wonders, if he's teaching you a message that is contrary to what's revealed already by God in Scripture, don't listen to him. I don't care if he performs miracles. So we need to be discerning. But all this speaks to the credibility of the faith that has been given to us. There's a message here. It matters. There's content. We are not free to improvise that. It's come on good authority. It's documented in history. And God has witnessed to it. It makes a difference in the physical world. There's plenty of evidence here to believe that this is it. So that's our great salvation. And we'll talk more about that throughout the study. But I want to talk about the serious warning that the author of Hebrews gives here in these few short verses. And he says, we need to pay careful attention to what we have heard. More careful attention to what we've heard. What does that mean? Pay attention. Remember the Bereans in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul came and was teaching them, it says that they were a more noble character, and they received the word with all eagerness. They listened to what he was saying, examining the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. Did it line up? And I think that's a big part of paying attention for us. We need to ask, what does the scripture say? And so we need to be asking ourselves, is what I believe actually taught in the scripture? Or is it an assumption that I have based on something else, some other source? Or an incomplete or incorrect teaching of the scripture? You know, we can get really disillusioned at times. The Bible, God said this. Did he? Did he say that? Do you understand what he said? There's a lot of things that people assume that the Bible doesn't actually say. We've kind of mixed it in from popular culture and from things that we've heard, and we haven't done due diligence to actually read the scripture and say, well, where is that in here? People believe a lot of things about angels that are not taught in the scripture. When people die, they become angels. They become your guardian angels and watch over you. Well, that's not anywhere in the scripture. It's not what the scripture says. So when you ask ourselves, what does the scripture say? So I believe this thing, and I'm bumping into it, and I'm having trouble with it. What does the scripture really say? I better go look. Because just because somebody tells you it's in there doesn't mean it's there. People quote Benjamin Franklin and say it's in the scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness, and the Lord helps those who help themselves. And okay, wait a minute. Is that really in the scripture? And then, not only what does the Bible say, but what does it mean? Do I understand the point of the passage in the context of the surrounding text? What's it saying right there? You know, read the whole paragraph, the whole book. And in the wider counsel of scripture, understand it. Are there other parts of scripture that speak to the subject that balance and inform this idea? Which is one of your questions and your study questions every week is, what else do you know about scripture that maybe speaks to this? Is there more to it? Because, the Bible says a lot about a lot of things, but it doesn't say it all in one place. So, as a teacher, I'm always paranoid that in teaching on something, I'm going to quote a scripture, I'm going to quote a verse, I'm going to use it a certain way. And somebody's going to hear that and think that's all the Bible has to say about that subject. Well, no. You know, there's the context. Now, remember, Jesus and the temptation in the wilderness, the devil can quote scripture. And he does. Jesus wasn't fooled or confused by the devil's use of scripture because Jesus knew all of scripture and he understood it and he knew the ideas and he knew the concepts and he knew the counter scriptures. And so when the devil says, it is written, go jump off a building because the angels will protect you. It says, it's also written, don't tempt God. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this. All this God said he was going to give you. Well, you know, I'll give it to you. He said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and him only. So Jesus knew all of scripture, and we need to, too. It's really important. We can't just take somebody's word for it. We need to search the scripture ourselves. We need to know what it says. We need to know when somebody's taking it out of context. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, warns that ignorant and unstable people distort the scriptures to their own destruction. Give a couple examples of that. Okay, so what the scripture says about Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord. In Malachi, it's prophesied that right before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah will come and prepare the way. And so then when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's asked, who are you? Why are you baptizing people? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They're trying to fit all these things from the Old Testament together. And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And he wasn't literally Elijah. But then Jesus says about him that John, as he's talking to his disciples, he says, if you can receive it, yeah, John was Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel said to John the Baptist's father. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah and prepare the way for the Lord. So it's not the spirit of Elijah. It's the spirit of the Lord that Elijah had and that prophetic ministry, that role that he had. But you get people that use that to say that Christianity and the whole religions of reincarnation are compatible. They are not. So they're saying, well, see, it's right here. John the Baptist was going to be reincarnated, Elijah's going to be reincarnated in John the Baptist. No. Understand what's being said. And so often Jesus would say things and people would take them so literally. And he's like, no, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about yeast and what you're going to have for dinner. I'm talking about sin and the Pharisees, and they're missing the point. So we need to be careful. It is a great distortion of the gospel to say that that's compatible with reincarnation. It is not at all. It's completely incompatible with the teaching of Scripture and the message of the gospel. Another example is people say, Bible says God is love, so Jesus would support gay rights. Okay? Whoa, there's just so much there. You know, what is love? What does the Bible say about love? And what does the Bible say about God? Is that all he is? And what does love look like? Is love always squishy and permissible? Love can be really fierce. Love can be hard at times. So we need to, you know, not just go cherry-picking verses and make it apply to what we think it says. No, we need to submit to what does it say and what does it mean, and are we applying it correctly? The Bible says not to judge, so you shouldn't talk about sin. You shouldn't confront anybody. You know, no, no, that is not the message of the Scripture. It says a lot more about judgment. Read on. It says, don't judge superficially, judge correctly. Take the beam out of your own eye before you try to judge somebody else. Judge yourself first, and then you judge. So, pay careful attention. And ask, what does it say? What does it mean? And then, what does it require of me? What does faith require of me? If I really believe this that I've read, that I say I believe, what does that look like in my life? What does it say I'm supposed to do? If I really believe this, my life should show that I believe this. James writes, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you just hear it, you say, yeah, I believe that, but there's no evidence of that in your life and you don't act on it, he says, that's imaginary faith. Faith without works is dead. That is not biblical faith. Think about Jesus' parable of building houses, either on the sand or on the rock. He explains the parable and he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the man who builds his house on the rock. But if you hear these words and you don't put them into practice, that's like building a house on the sand. It's not going to stand up. Your faith will not last. It's no good. So paying attention means more than staying awake while you're listening to the sermon or intellectual alertness, processing an idea. It means incorporating it into your life, building your life on it, acting on it. So pay attention. Second serious warning is don't drift away. Think about drifting. Do you ever drift anywhere good? What's the default setting of the universe, at least since the fall? Things run down, things break, things fall apart, things go in the wrong direction. Things rot. So the Christian life takes intention and attention, as we said, pay attention, and effort. There are other forces at work that will carry us away from where we want to be, influenced by other voices speaking to us all the time. We feel other pressures in life that are pushing us in a particular direction. And lose the way by pursuing other things or being distracted. Or a lot of times we just get stuck in the details of our lives and we don't take time to go, wait a minute, whoa, step back, what's going on here? Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I think in that little verse there kind of sums up what's being said. Keep a close watch on the teaching. There's a message here. It's true. Make sure you're operating from a firm foundation of truth. And then watch yourself. Where are you in relation to that truth? And the consequences for not doing so is drifting away. And that's huge. We're talking about the destruction of your soul. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no other way. You better pay attention to this. So watch your life. Know where you are. We're always to be examining our own hearts, searching ourselves. The Psalms talk about, you know, on your bed at night, search your heart. And the psalmist says to God, search me, know me, examine my thoughts, see if there's a wicked way in me, lead me in the right way. The reason that in our church, every Sunday we have a confession of sin is, you know, not that you shouldn't be confessing your sin all the time, you should be, but it's this reminder that examine yourself. Do you actually believe and act on what you say? We say this creed, it sounds wonderful. You know, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Am I running around scared of death all the time? My life isn't lining up with what I say I believe. And that's true of all of us. And when we don't stop and think, and when we're not constantly reorienting according to the truth and calling attention to it, paying attention, studying it, hearing it, applying it, we drift and we forget. Paul says to Timothy, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And you see that in the prosperity gospel today. You see, focus is off. It's money. I want my heaven now. I want my health and wealth. And so that's the message. So teachers of that, that's what they're teaching. And they're neglecting all the rest of Scripture and they're misapplying it. And then people who, that's what they want, they're drawn to that, and it is off course, it's the wrong direction, and they can end up wandering from the faith itself and ending up in bad territory. So watch your life, watch your heart, search your heart, examine yourself, and watch the teaching. So know where you're going. You're trying to get somewhere, you have to know where that is you're trying to go. So, again, Paul warns Timothy, says, O Timothy, guard the deposits entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And so we hear this sometimes. You can hear a whole sermon about psychology. And when that's the focus, we can get really off after a while. Now, Scripture has profound implications for psychology. Yeah, I'm not saying we don't talk about psychology, but the Bible isn't a self-help psychology book. That is not the point. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our salvation. That's our hope. So watch the teaching. Guard that deposit. Because some have, you know, entertained all these other things, and they've wandered. They've swerved from the faith. And then he says, Paul says to the Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one that you've received, that we've preached, the apostolic authority that says what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, let him be accursed. Even if it's this shining angel, even if I lose my mind and start telling you something different, it is wrong. The message matters. It's established. It's authoritative. It's historical. It's here. Don't deviate from it. Because, as Peter says in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we're talking about more than just salvation from hell in the afterlife. We're talking about salvation from sin, from bondage, from empty traditions passed down. We're talking about missing out on life. Salvation is only in Jesus. Our purpose is in him. Our life is in him. Our joy is in him. Our hope is in him. It's in him. Don't miss it. There's no other. There's no other salvation. So finally, the warning is don't neglect your salvation. Don't ignore it, some translations say. And there's the connotation here with if you neglect something, you're disregarding it. You're taking it for granted. And he says there are serious consequences to neglecting your salvation. This is not a game. Our religion is not a hobby. This is a matter of life and death. There's only one way to escape bondage and punishment of sin. We deserve the wrath of God, and he has provided a great salvation. And this is really important, and there's no other way, no hope, no salvation. If you ignore this, you are ignoring it to the destruction of your soul. You know, neglect can be classified as a form of abuse. Neglecting your children, your elderly parents, they can't care for themselves and you're not caring for them and you just neglect it, you can be prosecuted for abuse. Ignoring something, neglecting it, shows not just a careless disregard, but it can show a lack of respect, even a complete hatred of something. It means you despise it. Like Esau despised his birthright. He didn't take it seriously. It was, you know, this theoretical thing here that, you know, it was kind of cool, but he's hungry and he's going to go hunt a deer, you know, and he wants a bowl of stew, and so he sells it. And scripture says he despised his birthright. And that's what we do when we neglect our salvation. We're despising it. Think about the evil stepmother in the fairy tales. She's the one that feeds and favors her own children and neglects and abuses her stepchildren. So that's what we're talking about. And so the saying, what am I, the redheaded stepchild? You know, you're not paying attention to me. You're not treating me the way I deserve to be treated here. You know, you're disrespecting me. You're neglecting me. You're not taking care of me. Don't do that to your salvation. How do we not neglect it? There's a lot more to say than I'm going to say. But first of all, we need to prioritize it. Value it. Treasure it. This is the most important thing in your life. It should have the most prominent place in our lives, in our schedules, in our budgets. We need to keep it in the forefront, make it central, visible, not some, you know, set it on a shelf in some back room or close it up in a closet somewhere. I have this plant that I'm taking care of for a friend of mine who has been gone for the summer, and it's a very special plant to her. It was from her father's funeral, and I told her I'd take care of it. And so I kept it inside for a long time, like right on the table when I was watering it, because this plant, it wilts like that. You know, a day without water in warm weather, and it's drooping. So I was like, watching it, you know, testing it. Well, it got really big, and it was kind of blocking the light, and, you know, the weather was nice outside, so I put it on the back porch. And I wasn't looking at it all the time. And so now I wander by, and I look out there, and, it's wilted! I rush out. So, you know, if something's really, really important, I need to keep it front and center. I need to have it where I'm always going to see it. I'm going to notice it. I'm going to bump into it. I'm going to recognize what's going on with it. It has to be prioritized. It has to be visible. And the same is true not just with plants. It's true of relationships. You prioritize them or they'll drift away. They'll fall apart. You don't take them for granted. They die. You neglect the plants and it dies. You neglect the friendship and it dies. You neglect your marriage and it dies. You neglect your children and they die. So it's a serious thing. We have to prioritize the gospel. And we have to think about it. Keep the gospel in the forefront of our minds. Don't forget about it. Study it. Meditate on it day and night, scripture says. Delight in it. Talk about it all the time, when you're coming, when you're going, with your children. Scripture talks about, you know, the things that you get really excited about, you want to talk about, right? You've been at a party and, you know, you have to make small talk with people and it's just such a chore. But then you meet somebody and they got the same interests you do and it's like, wow, then it's just really fun to talk to. You just want to talk and talk and talk about this thing. That's what our salvation should be. That should be what we delight in, what we want to talk about, what we think about. We think about it on our beds at night. We think about it when we wake up in the night. We think about it first thing in the morning. We think about God's word and the gospel and all that's associated with that, and we want to share it. So we prioritize it, we think about it, we have to maintain it. Anything valuable needs to be maintained. A house, a car, a garden, a relationship. You have to keep it up. Things fall apart. Second law of thermodynamics, isn't that it? Things are getting worse. They're falling apart. It takes effort to keep them going. You have to work at it. Take care of it. Cultivate it. Develop it. Feed it. Support it. Give it what it needs to grow. So a lot of you know I'm trying to grow a garden for the first time this year. As a kid, there was always a garden, and somebody else always took care of it, and I just took it for granted, and I didn't have to be the one responsible for it. But now I'm thinking, supply chain issues, famine, being food victim. Maybe I better grow a garden. So steep learning curve. I never wanted to keep a garden as an adult because I grew up on a farm, and I saw some of the effort it took. Now, I didn't have to think through it, but it's like, you can't just leave. Your plants and your animals are going to die. You know, you have to, it's a big ordeal to go anywhere. And you have to spend so much time out there. You got to water it. You got to weed it. You got to amend the soil if it's not right. You got to, you know, I have these tomato plants. The one thing I can grow is tomatoes. They love me. They even fell down and grew up a new crop in the same year for me. I don't know why. But they're so prolific, they bend the plant. I was like, I've got to stake them up, you know, because they fall down and then they get mushy. And, you know, so it's like so much you have to do. You have to maintain this garden. And it's the same with our salvation. Maintain it. We have to work at it. I don't know what's wrong with my Swiss chard. It just won't grow. Bugs eat it. And I can't find them. I don't know what what they're doing. And I'm, you know, what to spray on it because I got to eat these greens. And so, I'm relocating them. Maybe they don't like the soil, so I'm going to put them over here. Maybe they don't like the sun. And, you know, I'm doing stupid stuff, and I'm making mistakes. And so I've joined a little group online of people that kind of give each other gardening advice. And so I'm asking things like, what's eating my greens? What do I do about it? Why do my tomatoes have black spots on the bottom of them? Why are my radishes stringy? They never got round. They just grew up and went to seed. What am I doing wrong? We have to maintain garden, and to do that, we maintain so many other things. We make connections with other people that can give us advice and help us with know what the church is. We read the scripture. So I find myself, you know, I'm reading online about, hey, these radishes, they're just, I got to look up radishes. What's wrong with my radishes? So I spend time reading about it. I'm immersed in it, and I'm a really bad gardener, but I got good tomatoes. But next year, I hope to have more variety that actually works. I'm learning. And that's with our salvation, too. You know, we're learning. And if it's really important to us, if it's a priority, if we're taking responsibility for it, we're going to invest in it, and we're going to spend time in it, and we're going to make relationships with other people who are interested in the same thing, and we're going to ask for advice, we're going to ask for help, we're going to share things from our garden. So we have to maintain it. And then, finally, we have to live it. If we're not going to neglect our salvation, we have to live it. We have to base our life on it. It's the foundation. And we have to live out of it. This is what we live from. And we have to live it out. So we have to live out the implications of what we believe. Use it or lose it. And Paul tells the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of your calling. Whatever happens. Live in what, you know, whether I come and visit you or not, you live as a Christian should live. There's a way that Christians are supposed to live, and that's supposed to be evidence. If you truly believe the gospel, it will permeate your life. It will change you. It will change your attitude. It will change the way you see things. It will change what you do, and it will change how you do it. Psalm 119:16 says, I will not neglect your word. And that means a whole lot more than Bible study. Bible study is great. Yes, read it. Yes, study it. Yes, spend the time. But this is talking about more than quiet time in Bible study. It's saying, don't neglect God's word. Do what it says. Do what it says. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says we're to work out our salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. And that's not like, you know, try to stay saved. I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's just, but it has implications for your life. You work it out. It makes things happen. It makes changes. It requires action. Colossians 2 says, just as you received Christ, continue to live in him. It's not just this caricature of the evangelical church where say the magic prayer and you're good. Never have to worry about a thing again. No! Live in it. Live it out. Continue in it. It's going to have an effect in your life. And then Jude tells us to build ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping in the love of God, maintain it, live in it. So the final thing I want to leave you with is that what we believe, what we really believe, makes us who we are. And what we do influences what we believe. But we need to pay attention to what we believe, what we say we believe, what we know is true, or we will drift from it. And if we don't put it to use, we will lose it. I want to play, in closing, Rich Mullins' song, Creed. And you have the words there. And I love it because he's basically recounting the Apostles' Creed, and he's saying, this is what makes us. We didn't make this up. This is what makes us.